his lessons, we have discussed the themes of faith and hope. We've seen that faith is fundamentally necessary to a soul coming to God, being in a relationship with Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And upon the faith that we have in God rests our hope. Believing in whom God says He is, believing in His Word and His power to keep His Word, we thus walk from day to day through this life anticipating something better. Not just wishing for it to be, but being confident, being certain, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. Faith and hope are two spiritual and deeply dynamic forces that must reside within us if we're going to have spiritual life here and eternal life with God in heaven. If we're going to be able to cope with the difficulties that are here and even enjoy the blessings and the privileges of life here on the earth, faith and hope must be securely in place. In the lesson this morning, and perhaps one or two to follow, I haven't decided yet, we're going to talk about the third of a triumvirate of concepts. We're going to talk about love, and if you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, we read that in our reading this morning, page 774 in the Pew Bible. The wonderful explanation of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 actually comes in the middle of a discussion about strife and infighting among the Corinthians. In chapter 12, Paul urged the Corinthians to be unified in one body, which they weren't. There should be great appreciation and care shown by the greater and lesser members of the body. As it was, the body was at war with itself. And if it stayed in that condition, would end up breaking apart. And so Paul, in chapter 12, writes about the importance of unity and being one. In chapter 13, he tries to get their attention off of the spiritual gifts over which they were fighting and to concentrate on a quality, a characteristic that really lay at the foundation of the Christian life. The issue is not how talented we are. The issue is not which gifts we have. The issue is not how lofty and elevated I can make myself to be seen in the sight of other men. There's something much more fundamental and more basic that makes a Christian what he or she is. And Paul explains it in chapter 13. And what it is love. But for now, I want to concentrate on verse 13 of chapter 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I wonder if we would have put that descriptive sticker on love. If someone were to ask you, what do you think is the greatest characteristic or the greatest element of being a Christian? I think it would have been quite natural for us to say, well, faith. Everything else that we are as a child of God depends on faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Someone else might have chosen another element of being a Christian. But the Holy Spirit said, it's love. Now, that begs the question, why? Why of faith and hope and love is love the one selected as the greatest characteristic of all? If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, we'll be back and forth at times between 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 John 4, so you might want to keep a finger in those two places. Page 820 in the Pew Bible, 1 John chapter 4. The first thing I would like to suggest to you as to why love is identified as the greatest characteristic is that love is identified in the Scriptures as the essential nature of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, love is a characteristic of God, is said to be so in two different ways here. Number one, love is of God. That sort of speaks to origin. Love finds its origin in God. Love is a characteristic that is related to God. Well, that's true insofar as it goes. But in verse 8, John takes this concept one step further. He said God is love. It really is the underlying essence of what God is. He doesn't say God has love. God practices love. God shows love every once in a while. He says God is love. Everything that love is finds its ultimate definition in God. And everything God is and does and thinks and intends and carries out is motivated by love in some form or fashion. There are probably many false conceptions that even some of us might have. If we were to characterize God in a word, we might say God is justice. Well, certainly justice is an element of God's character. And God does not allow injustice, not eternally. Every violation of His law will be accounted for and punished. Other people might have a darker view of God. God is anger. God is unappeasable. God is always looking for fault. That would run completely counter to what John is saying. It's interesting that John makes this observation after chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He speaks of actually being in the presence of eternal life. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was also manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you." What's he declaring about the nature of God, which he handled with his own hands? God is love. John had seen Jesus rebuke the Pharisees many times over, sometimes in scathing words. John had seen Jesus cleanse the temple twice, physically driving people and animals out and destroying and disrupting other people's property in defense of the spiritual nature of the temple. John has been on the receiving end of the Lord's correction on numerous occasions. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Oh, you of little faith." All of these and more he said to his own disciples over and over and over again. And yet, what does John conclude after having handled the word of life? God is love. That's what he concluded. Everything created by God, every interaction between God and His creation, every motive of God, every goal of God finds its origin in God's loving nature. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, John goes on and gives us evidence, a manifestation of this God is love principle. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." First of all, John points out that God gave Him whom He loved the most out of His concern for our soul. One might look at that and conclude that it wasn't a loving thing to do with Jesus. But the real motivation was, it was the loving thing to do for sinful people like you and me. God gave His own Son. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? Because we're so great? Because we're so admirable? Because we loved Him? Verse 10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. That is, God took the initiative in this. There was nothing about us that evoked such a wonderful response from Him. He loved us first. And also, it was the love that He had for us in our sins that defines God's love. He loved those who do not evoke love by their loveliness. And so, in verse 7 of chapter 4, John says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Since love is such an essential element of the nature and character of God, John says, true acquaintance with God, true relationship with God, necessarily involves displaying, possessing and displaying that which is His core essence. We cannot be related to God. We cannot be in a relationship with God. We can't claim the blessings of God if we're not resembling God, if we're not trying to be like Him. Again, it may be that we would describe being a Christian and the essence of Christianity in a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their emphasis on knowledge. Now concerning things, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge, which I think he says with some degree of sarcasm. Knowledge puffs up, he says, but love edifies. It might be that our concept of being a Christian, and the essence of that concept is to study, learn all of the Word of God that you possibly can, and that is not unimportant. The question is, what's the essence of being a Christian? The essence of being a Christian is to adopt the essence of the Father, and that is to love. If we overemphasize other things, like knowledge, Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, that leads to something bad. Too much emphasis on knowledge leads to arrogance. Can you overemphasize love too much? Now listen, you can mischaracterize love and make it be something it's not. But if we truly define love, can you overemphasize it? You can overemphasize the possession of knowledge. It can become a matter of unholy ambition. But if we genuinely understand love, can you overdo it? No. You can't overdo it. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. It might be that somebody else's concept of being a Christian is achievement or serving the Lord, doing good things. After all, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So I think the essence of being a Christian is just to work, and do everything you possibly can to serve the Lord, serve your fellow man, produce fruit for the Lord. Well, at the beginning of chapter 13, Paul said, really, that is fruitless if love is not the driving ambition of that. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So much emphasis placed on tongue speaking in Corinth, which he'll talk about in chapter 14. Paul exaggerates this and says, you can speak like an angel can speak. But if you're not motivated by love, he said, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. If I were up here this morning just banging two pieces of metal together, you probably wouldn't go away very edified. I'm just a lot of hot air, a loud noise, if what I am doing isn't provoked by love. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, what they prided themselves on in Corinth. And though I have all faith, there's that quality again, but perhaps this time in a miraculous sense. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. The one who loves is born of God. The one who loves is of God, because that's God's essential nature. God is love. I think a second major reason, though, why love is identified as being superior to faith and hope is that it not only fulfills the essence of God's nature, it fulfills the essential nature of God's law. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. That's page 683 in the Pew Bible. Mark chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 28. Mark 12, 28, page 683. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This would have been a question of considerable curiosity and interest in that day. Apparently, lots of discussions and arguments went on among the Jewish leaders as to which one of the laws they thought was superior to the others. You know, as human beings, we like to rank things. We like to figure out who's number one or who the top ten are. Somehow, it, I suppose, helps us have an orderly view of life. Sometimes life is disorderly. So if we can get everybody and everything ranked, we're going to feel better. So which one of the laws is the greatest? Isn't it interesting that when Jesus answered this question, he gave a two-part answer, but both parts involved love. The essence or the ultimate objective of God's expressed will, God's law, if you will. The ultimate objective of God expressing His will to mankind is to promote love, which again is His essence. And the first thing God wants to promote within us by His laws is to love Him. To love the Lord your God is first and foremost. He is the major object of love. And once we get that in place and understand the crucial nature of it, then we turn toward others. We love our neighbor. We extend the love that we have for God and God has for us toward others. But again, I think the commandment that Jesus gives here as being the greatest begs another question. Why should I love God? I think there are a lot of people that ask that question on one level or another. Why should I love God? Why should I pay any attention to God? I'll answer that with another question. Why shouldn't you? What reason would you give? A rational, sensible reason for not loving God. Someone says, "Well, I'm in pain. I'm in anguish. I'm having difficulty in life." Well, there's a lot of other follow-up questions we could ask about that, like who's the cause of all of that. But I think what people are saying, in essence, is because I'm suffering in life, because I'm having difficulty, that's a reason not to love God. Well, what about all of the things we've received from God? What about those as reasons to love Him? Whatever is happening in your life that is painful, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you brought with you this morning, I would challenge you to stop and look more expansively at your life and ask yourself the question, in what ways have I been blessed by God in my life? We brought that point out in our study of Colossians 1 this morning, that we should abound in thanksgiving because there's reason to. Because there's so many things that God has done for us if we would stop and think about it. And if we don't stop and think about it, if we do not abound in thanksgiving, the danger is that we're making ourselves vulnerable to false teaching, as in the case of the Colossians. Or immorality. We don't feel so answerable to God, because after all, He's not very good to me anyway. When we stop and think about it, whatever's going on in our lives, we have much more reason to be thankful. Suppose we're contemplating a potentially fatal condition physically. We have a home in heaven promised to us, a house not made with hands, we said from 2 Corinthians 5 in our class. This outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Your friends, your acquaintances, your co-workers, they've abandoned you, they've harmed you in some way. The Lord never has, never will. See, whatever you can think of that is not very pleasant in this life, you can offset it with a greater blessing or think of so many others that put it in perspective. Think about what evil is. Would you not say that in general terms, evil is rejecting goodness? That in a sense, that's the essence of evil, would be rejecting goodness? That hatred would be the quality that would reject pure and selfless love. I mean, if someone does something to me that's absolutely for my benefit, they've gone out of their way to help me. They've gone out of their way to give me something that I needed. I didn't deserve it, but someone comes along and out of consideration for me, perhaps I have none for them, they give me the solution to a problem that is deeply troubling to me. And I just don't care. What would you call that? Now you can pick your own word. What would you call it? If I have someone that's displayed only goodness to me, only purity and righteousness, and always acted in my best interest and done the best they could to provide all of my needs, and I rejected that, what would you call it? I would call that evil. Evil doesn't always come in the form of murder or rape or riot or thievery or some other grand display of ugliness of the human spirit. Sometimes evil is just rejecting what's good. And if we will do that, we will probably do most anything. So why should we love God? Why not? He's only done what's good for us. He's only served us in our best interest at great cost to Himself. Why shouldn't we love God? Well, then the second question that's suggested by what Jesus says is, why should I love my neighbor? People can be foul. They can be cruel. They can ignore us, not be interested in our welfare. Why should I love my neighbor? Essentially, the answer is, I think, because God does. Does God love your neighbor? Is there anybody that God doesn't love? That doesn't mean He won't exact justice for wrongs done. But is there anyone that God has just withdrawn His divine consideration for? In fact, Jesus challenges us to love our enemies so that we may be like our Father in heaven. What Jesus says about these two commands in one, basically, is they are inseparable. he was asked about the greatest command, and he answered and then had an appendage put on it. But then he said, there is no other commandment, singular. There's no other commandment like these, plural. What do you think he's saying? What he's saying is, you can't separate loving God from loving your fellow man. These two principles combine in one, and they are the greatest commandment. In fact, John, back in 1 John now, page 821 in your pew Bible, 1 John chapter 4, John brings that very point out. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, you think the Bible's always politically correct? You don't think Jesus and the apostles speak very directly and very pointedly to try to get through to people who are deceived in sin? He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? We live among creatures made in the image of God. How do we feel about them? How do we act toward them? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see, the two are one. You cannot separate these two. When you think of God, is love the first quality that comes to your mind? You can answer that for yourself. You know the answer. What comes to your mind when you think of God? It might be not much comes to your mind. I don't think about God much at all. But when you do think about God, what is your primary thought? Is it a creator that loves you because you're made in his image? A creator that sees you lost in sin and wants you to be saved and wants you to be in fellowship and has provided that opportunity at such great cost to himself? Does your faith and your hope that we've previously talked about rest in God's love? Does your faith and your hope rest in God's justice? We'll all be lost if that's the case. If our faith and hope rests only on the characteristic of justice, or if we only think of God's purity, and certainly He is pure and He is just, but if we only think about His purity, how do we as polluted people come into His presence? Satan's going to whisper in our ear, you don't deserve to be in the presence of someone so pure and mighty. And you know what? He's right. If God is not love. A mature concept of God sees His love first and accounts for all of His other characteristics. Yes, we must not make an idol out of God and only see part of Him. But in the Scriptures, it is identified plainly that God is love. And from there, other things connect. Secondly, when you think of your own spirituality, do you perceive a depth of love for God described as with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You know the answer to that question. When you think of your love for God, is it in such absolute terms? Because Jesus said it must be. Or do you love God part-time? Do you love God occasionally? Do you have some warm feelings for God? Do you give God part of yourself but reserve other parts for other people and other activities that God wouldn't approve of? Do you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? You know the answer to that, and so does God. And then finally, God's given us His most precious and valuable possession, His only begotten Son. What are we giving Him in return? The gift of His Son demands the best that we have to give. And again, I'll leave that question for you to ponder for yourself. What are you giving to Him? What do you return back to the God who is love, who's provided everything that we need here on the earth, but especially has provided eternal life and our eternal welfare? Such love, as we sing, demands all that we have to give Him. Demands my soul, my life, my all. And not given as sacrifice, as it were, like we're going to miss out on something, but given gladly. We know that God is able to keep what we've committed to Him against that day. It's an investment. Not that we should only see it that way, but it is an investment. To give God my whole heart and soul and mind, my strength, my every thought, is to invest in a relationship that will carry through this life into eternity. Is that the relationship you have with God? And if not, we want to extend the invitation of the Lord to establish that relationship if you've never done so. The process is very easy and very simple. It doesn't involve complicated catechisms to learn and things to memorize and becoming familiar with church practices and doctrines. It really has to do with coming to understand who Jesus is and what He's done. And by an understanding of that, a willingness to turn away from sin, confess Him as the Son of God, live according to that confession, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, an act of obedient faith that says, in essence, I put my trust for my welfare in God and in His hands, not in my own. We'd love to help you obey the gospel even now while we stand and sing. Jesus.